Good afternoon. This being my last session with you where I'm speaking, I'd like to express my thanksgiving to you as saints in the Lord for your kindness. That's been expressed through the hospitality of the local saints, but also for those who are visiting. I've had many wonderful conversations this weekend, and Naomi and I and the children have been blessed by being among you. So we appreciate that and give you our thanks in the Lord. Also, we appreciate all the prayer that's been offered on our behalf and all the good-natured inquiry into my eye, and it's getting better day by day, we're thankful to say. So keep praying. There's still complications that could develop, but we trust the Lord will give help there and prevent such things and that the healing will be ongoing. So please pray for us. I have a conference to do next Saturday in New Jersey where I've been given the topic of defending the faith. And I have, that's of course a very broad subject and yet a vital one. So I appreciate your prayers as I prepare for that next week in New Jersey. Three assemblies are coming together to have that conference, and we would like it to be an edifying time which prepares the saints to carry forth the word of life and yet also glorifies our Lord. Let's turn in the word of God to Philippians chapter 4. May I say, while we're turning, I've also very much appreciated our brother David's ministry, and we both appreciate how the Lord has just brought together our thoughts, even though we had no communication one with another prior to this weekend regarding what we were doing. But the Holy Spirit is the best organizer of such things, and so we give glory to God for the way he's brought his truth together from different parts of the Word. And I would like to say that Brother Steve Santos dodged a bullet, so he thought, by me not getting to him in the reading of the passage. But really he didn't, because I'm going to ask him now to stand and in a loud voice read for us Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, please. Well, we've come to the final part of the letter, in which in the first chapter we thought about how the selflessness was to exhibit itself in the preaching of Christ. Believers in their inner life are not to be those who do what they do out of ulterior motives or for their own benefit and their own lifting up, so to speak. Then in chapter 2, we thought about the great Christian principle of living for others, of pouring oneself out for others. And the only way we can effectively do that is by having the mind of Christ and letting the Lord work out in us his great salvation. But then in chapter 3, we thought about the necessity of right doctrine to keep us on sound footing and unified as saints. And I just want to take a moment here to refer to when I need to break here so that I'm not at sea regarding the time. Okay, very good. So there we go. Don't want to be one of those shipwrecks listed on the wall of the Seaman's Bethel. You'll understand. In any case, we come now to, before I go to the final chapter, I'd like to just note that those false teachers that Paul was correcting in chapter 3 are those that he refers to as people that were really in it for themselves. And when I think about that, I think of what he says of them in chapter 3, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So there's quite a contrast between the false and the true. The false teachers are living for the now, and they reject everything to do with the cross, because the cross not only says that Jesus died, it says that Jesus died in giving himself for others, and that the Lord Jesus, in dying on a cross, died a death of shame, a death where everything about him was put low. And that's what man's religion doesn't want to do. Man's religion wants to make people feel good about themselves and to be positive. And that's why people can get up today and the man who presides over the largest so-called church in the United States gets up and tells people, you know, you're good. God wants to bless you. He wants you to have your best life now. That's what He wants for you. Well, he's in a very ancient tradition, that man, because that's what these folks were saying too. Whose God is their belly. All about their appetites. All about what they can get in this life. All about making themselves feel good. Not about the cross, and certainly not about heaven. Because as our brother David mentioned in his message, that order in Scripture is suffering and then glory. Our Lord said it in Luke 24, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And Peter repeats that same order in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he talks about witnessing to the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. So we have to suffer a little while and then enter into his glory. That's Christianity. But now we come to chapter 4, where he's going to deal with the two sisters that he has to call out, so to speak. Now, he's been anonymous heretofore in the letter. He hasn't named names. He's been talking about trends in the assembly, about problems that seem to exist. But he doesn't tell us the names of the people. And he tells us, moreover, of things that could be on their way, things to be avoided, things that we have to be wary of. But now he comes to two specific sisters where the problem was obviously public and well known, for he names their names. And yet I think the order is significant because he doesn't start out the letter berating these two sisters. And August Van Ryan, I think it was, the venerable Bible teacher, used to refer to these women as "you're odious and soon touchy." You know? And if we were writing the book of Philippians, maybe we would want to start out saying, "Now, look, you two are supposed to be workers in the gospel. You two have co-labored with me in the Lord's things, and you're making me look bad here. And how can you not be agreeing? And I'm going to deal with you. And here, we got to get to your problem." No, he doesn't do that. He gives them three chapters of very careful instruction on his circumstances and on doctrine, on the Lord's purpose and will behind it, and on the Lord Jesus Christ in all of these chapters before he ever turns to talk about these sisters. Now, I stress that because it's been my misfortune from time to time in my travels to run into Christians that have a view of themselves like they have the spiritual gift of criticism. Now, I've searched diligently in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and other places, and I've yet to uncover this gift, but they definitely feel they have it. And they're the sort of believer that you typically don't hear much from until you do something that they perceive as wrong. And then, man, they jump on you with both feet and get you in the old spiritual headlock at the back of the building, you know? And they're ready to berate you. That is not the methodology that Paul used. Please notice what he does first. He lays a careful foundation based on the person of Christ and talks about what we ought to be in Christ and what the mind of Christ is and what Christ can produce in our lives and gives us positive examples first. He does all of that, and when he finally comes to them, he doesn't slam them utterly. He is so careful in how he deals with them. Why? Because he values the people of God. He loves them. You know, some people, sadly, through church history, you can read about a lot of them in dusty old books, but right up to the present day, some people view God's assembly as their assembly. And they think that they can run roughshod over the people of God and that they can trample on saints. And I've met people from time to time that used to be in biblical style, New Testament style assemblies. And they're not there anymore, in some cases not going anywhere. And you say, well, why aren't you going to this place? You're a professing Christian. Yes, but let me tell you what they did to me. And you hear about how they've been mistreated sometimes and abused, and how people that were supposed to have known better didn't, and lorded it over them, exactly what Scripture tells us not to do. When you see situations like that, it makes you glad for godly overseers. It makes you glad for true shepherds. It makes you glad for people that have learned from the Lord Jesus how to shepherd the sheep. How to, yes, correct them and use the rod when needed. But that seems to be the instrument of last resort. Because if we are proactively involved in each other's lives, if we are really esteeming others better than ourselves, and if we are really encouraging one another in the things of the Lord and building one another up, before anything bursts forth into an open problem, there are probably going to be private indications, and we can deal with them privately. There was a Bible teacher who said of Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, or rather verse 1, where he says, "Brethren, you who are spiritual, restore one who's overtaken in a fault, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." He said the more often that that instruction from Galatians 6, 1 is carried out, the less often 1 Corinthians 5 must be carried out. 1 Corinthians 5 being the very drastic step of excommunication, of putting a saint out from the fellowship. Now, that has to happen sometimes. Don't hear me wrong. There are some serious situations that arise among the people of God, and they must be dealt with seriously. And any problem must be dealt with by the Word of God and with sobriety of thinking and with great care. But notice he approaches them and the man just exudes love for the saints. Because look at how he begins chapter 4. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved." We are brethren. We are brothers and sisters, members of the same spiritual family. We all have a Father in heaven, and we've been made partakers of this family and members of this family by God's grace. But they're dearly beloved, he says. And he says, "longed for, my joy and crown." And he goes on to talk there about how they should stand fast in the Lord. And again, he ends the verse by calling them dearly beloved. So in the space of one verse, he calls them dearly beloved. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't believe in flattery. We don't believe in vacuously puffing somebody up and in, you know, sort of just saying things that aren't true about somebody. But hopefully we do believe in the biblical gift of encouragement. And hopefully we want to convey our love one to another and show that we value each other. And there should be nobody in our fellowship that we think, "Oh, I'd just rather if they didn't come." If they're not here, we ought to be able to say, "You know, I miss that brother or sister. I wish they were here." Regardless of whether we think they're contributing or anything or not, our attitude should be they're part of the fellowship. We want them here. We value them. We long for them. In Paul's case, these were his children in the faith. They were his joy and his crown. Someday at the judgment seat of Christ, when Paul is given his reward, the saints from Philippi are going to be one aspect of it. They're going to say, "This is what Paul did in his service for God. God used Paul to bring us to faith, to bring us to heaven, to bring us to glory." And he values the saints, both personally, they're dearly beloved to him, and positionally, they're brothers in the same family. And they're a crown. They're going to have eternal ramifications at the judgment seat of Christ. So these aren't throwaway people. It's not the sort of thing where we say, "Don't let the door hit you on your way out." I mean, it reminds me, you'll pardon me for the joke, but, you know, this time in the afternoon, you need a little help. And there's a story told about a man who went to a monastery. And it was one of these places where they took a vow of silence, but every 10 years they got to say something. And so 10 years went by and he went in before the head of the monastery and he said, "Well, what do you have to say?" And he said, "Food terrible." So, okay, another decade rolled by and he came in again and the man asked him, "Well, what do you have to say this time?" "Bed too hard." Okay, they wrote that down and another 10 years went by And he came in and said, I'm leaving. And the head of the monastery said, well, it's about time. You've done nothing but complain since you got here. I mean, if we're not careful, we can have that attitude toward God's saints. Because face it, some saints, some Christians are a problem. Some come with baggage from their life before they knew the Lord Jesus. Some are a pain in the neck. Sandpaper brethren, they rub you the wrong way. Some are difficult to love. That's reality, folks. And don't think that Philippi was some kind of model assembly where every believer was godly and doing exactly what they should. I hope you've been paying attention in this epistle. They had problems. They weren't perfect. And yet Paul says, I love you and I value you because of what Christ is doing in you. Because of who you are as a believer. And that's why I care about you. Now, having said that, I beseech, in verse 2, Euodias and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, so here's someone he's not naming, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. You know, there's a sort of attitude that can be cultivated among Christians of being sort of holier than thou. And we think somehow we rise above the fray. We rise above the problems of life. And if there's some kind of outbreak, if there's some kind of open thing where Christians aren't agreeing, we act like we're shocked. Like, oh, how could these sisters ever disagree? I wonder if they're saved. Well, Paul flat out tells us these women's names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And these women are born-again believers, and they don't agree. Now, the exhortation to them is, I beseech you that ye be of one mind. And I want to tell you, it really burst my bubble as a young Christian when I discovered that missionaries don't always agree. I mean, I was crestfallen, you know. I had read the biographies. And the biographies, they might talk about having to, you know, eat snake and deal with bugs and deal with humidity and build a cabin in the jungle somewhere and face headhunters. But they don't generally emphasize how you can fall out with your coworkers on the field. But as I got around and started to get to know missionaries from multiple countries, so don't sit there and try and figure out who I'm talking about, because I could, you know, pick your continent, they could regale you with sad stories. Missionaries don't always agree. And it's not a matter of doctrine, seemingly. If it were a matter of doctrine, and one were right and one were wrong, Paul would say, now here's what the doctrine is. And here's what you need to hold to. This was a difference of opinion among sisters on how to do something for the Lord. And that's not only all too common among missionaries, it's all too common in assemblies. That two people that are equally committed to the Lord, that are active for the Lord, might not see eye to eye on how to do something. And that's difficult. I said to one of my friends who himself has experience on the foreign mission field and on the work of the Lord in this country. And as a young man, I said, why do so many of these missionaries not get along? He said, well, you know, to be a missionary, you've got to be a pretty hard-headed person. I mean, you've got to be very committed. You've got to be willing to put up with a lot of hardships and to be patient and to do a lot of difficult things till you get to your field. And to stay on the field, you've got to put up with a whole lot more. So you have that type of person who's willing to endure and willing to suffer and willing to stick to it and kind of be stubborn for the Lord, so to speak, and hang in there, even though it's hard. And then when it comes to matters of opinion, you don't want to budge. Because, man, you've given up a lot to be in that country. And I've seen assemblies in this country where you have men that have invested their lives in the assembly. And they've done great good. Sometimes it's the very man who planted the assembly. And they've given their lives to the assembly. They've given years and decades to the assembly. Well, when you put that kind of an investment into a place, You don't want to see some guy half your age come in and start spouting off all kinds of things that you think, oh, well, we're not going to do that. I mean, why should we do that? Now, I'm not talking about doctrine, understand. Doctrine does not change. I'm not talking about the basic principles of how the church is to gather. That doesn't change either, contrary to what many would teach. But I'm talking about matters that are really non-essential, matters that might have to do with a means to an end. And sometimes it is that you have believers that are equally committed to the Lord, or at least both trying to do something good for the Lord, maybe both trying to reach the lost. This is a big area. And there can be differences of opinion on how to do it, on what a good method is. And I remember two veteran workers of the Lord at a certain Bible camp, and the one guy got up and talked about how good door-to-door ministry was. And the other guy got up and lambasted him and said door-to-door ministry was no good. Well, guess what? In some places, door-to-door ministry doesn't work. And in other places, it works very well. And these guys worked in two totally different places, so they were probably both right, truth be known. But, you know, they were having a pretty vociferous argument about it. What a shame that was. What a terribly discouraging thing to show younger believers. And here were Yodia and Syntyche, both serving the Lord, both active in spreading the gospel, co-workers of Paul, if you please, and other well-known people like Clement that has served the Lord. And he has to exhort them to agree, to be of one mind in the Lord. You know, you can look back in church history and gifted men like John Nelson Darby and Benjamin Wills Newton, who were both very much used of the Lord in their day, disagreed. Darby and George Mueller took opposite sides of the Bethesda question and fell out for pretty much the rest of their lives. And other gifted men that you can think about in the previous century, George Whitefield and John Wesley. You have the two greatest evangelists of the 17th century disagreeing over Calvinism and Arminianism. And men who were once fast friends who had impacted one another positively in the Lord, falling out. Now there was a measure of reconciliation by letter, but among their followers there was war for the rest of their lifetimes. Sad that. And yet you can go on back through church history and see occasion after occasion of believers disagreeing and often disagreeing on matters that are non-essential to the faith, matters that are not doctrinal and not clearly enunciated in the Word of God. You know, brothers and sisters, there are no shortage of enemies out there. There's no shortage of work to be done. There's no shortage of opposition. And we don't need to be shooting one another. We need to be getting closer to the Lord, each of us, and encouraging one another to get closer to the Lord. And the closer we get to the Lord, the more we're going to be of the same mind, the more we're going to agree. Well, there you have it. Basically, in two verses, he dealt with the problem that we would probably take five chapters to deal with. You know, but he addresses it. The instruction fits the crime, so to speak. Here are two sisters disagreeing, and he doesn't say you're lousy Christians and you've undone your whole Christian life. No, he commends them for what they've done in the past, and he says, now act accordingly. Be of one mind in our Lord. And then he goes on to exhort the saints. He says, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. Now that's an astonishing verse. When you think that the man who said it, who penned it, was in prison for the faith. Here's a man who has suffered the loss of all things, as he says in the previous chapter. And yet he's the one who says, rejoice in the Lord always. That was what marked them out. How can these Christians be so joyful, even though they're being beaten and imprisoned and mistreated? And yet they didn't become bitter. They didn't lower themselves to their enemy's level. They rejoiced in the Lord. Because in the Lord you can be confident that no situation is out of His control. And in the cross of Christ, you can see the worst possible thing that could ever have happened, happened. When God came amongst men, men put him to death. They put the Son of God to death on the cross. The worst possible crime that's ever been committed on earth happened. And yet God has done the most good from it. Think of all the good that he has worked through people suffering over the years. Think of all the suffering Christians who might have misspent their lives, but instead were turned to people of prayer. I remember the late Gordon Rieger, who was instrumental in my mom coming to faith. She was saved with Gordon praying on one side of her and J. Boyd Nicholson Sr. on the other after gospel meetings in 1961. And she was sealed with the Holy Spirit. So between those three things, we're pretty confident, you know. I'm just kidding there. But Gordon was a great brother. And I remember him telling me about an older brother in the Lord. And he said of him that at a certain point, he was laid aside from the ministry. Couldn't preach anymore. And his comment to Gordon at that time was, he said, "Gordon, I've been called to a higher work. I've been called to serve in the sanctuary." If you ever read the book by Mrs. Howard Taylor, Queen of the Dark Chamber, about Christina Tsai, who was a Chinese Christian around the turn of the 19th and 20th century, a woman racked by pain physically for most of her life and yet had an amazing testimony and was used by God. If you read about what God has done through the five martyrs who were speared to death on that sandy beach along the Cururai River in Ecuador, if you read about what God has done through the adversity that Johnny Erickson Tada has faced, through the accident that paralyzed her as a young person, and on we could go, of believers that have suffered various things physically, mentally, emotionally, materially, and yet the Lord has used it. That's how we can say rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But now dealing with the inner life of the believer, he says in verse 5, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." We are to be gentle people. We are to be self-controlled people. That's one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. He says here, "Be careful for nothing," or some translations say, "Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, prayer has to do with our worship and adoration of God. Supplication has to do with bringing needs and specific requests before God. And in everything, they're to do it with thanksgiving. That's something we so often forget to do. We're ready to come to God with the list of things we need and want to pray for, but we forget to thank God for all the things we do have. In that litany of sins in Romans chapter 1, the second thing on the list, after he says, "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God," he says, "neither were thankful." Humans are so prone to unthankfulness. But to the believers, he says, "Make your prayers and supplications be known to God with thanksgiving." He's trying to focus their minds on the Lord. Whatever it is, don't be anxious about it. Rather, take it to the Lord. "Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The word there, "keep," is literally to guard or to garrison. Your thoughts will be guarded. It's as if the Delta Force has, you know, encamped itself around your mind. And any enemies that are coming up, they're ready to attack and put down. This is a way of garrisoning our minds as believers. Because God has very important plans for our minds. We read that in verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise," he says, "think on these things." Now, we live in an age of information overload. It's interesting, you know, that now you can get information instantly at your fingertips. Not all of this is bad. It has good uses. But, I mean, our society has kind of taken it to another level, hasn't it? When you can Twitter about, well, I just brushed my teeth, now I'm flossing. And how do you floss and do the keypad at the same time is what I want to know. But, you know, you can put up on Facebook, the whole circle of your friends, if they're on Facebook, can know what you had for lunch today and what you're going to have for dinner. You can get online, you can hear about news in countries that a couple decades ago, people in the United States never heard of. And you realize that in the mid-19th century, by the time a newspaper got to you, the news in it was already weeks, if not months old. And yet now, instantaneously, there can be an earthquake on the far side of the earth, and we hear about it, and often have footage of it, you know? So there's an amazing amount of data and information out there. And I'm a lover of information. I love to read. So with the internet, you get a resource where you never run out of stuff to read. In fact, thanks to the good folk at Google, going into a lot of old university libraries, including up here at Harvard and Andover and a few other places, they've digitized millions of books. And that's helped me in my study, honestly. You can look up a lot of old Christian books and commentaries that are out of print, and you can read the PDF right online. It's right there, a mobile library. And you can never run out of stuff to read. All of this information that's out there, much of it very good, much of it useful, some of it helpful, some of it indifferent. But if we're not careful, our minds can be absolutely filled with it. I mean, our minds can just be totally taken up with whatever is being bombarded at us, whatever is being streamed at us. And that's all we can think about. He says, no, the inner life of the Christian has very definite ends in view. Whatever things are true, whatever things are honest and just and pure and of good report and lovely and so forth and so on, all these things are the things we're to think about. And when you go down that list, the one who exemplifies each of these qualities the best is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's test it out. Verse 8. Whatsoever things are true. Is the Lord Jesus Christ true? Yes, you would have to say he's not only true, he is the truth. Not welcomed in our postmodern age, which denies absolute truth. Being denied in some circles, even in Christendom, like in the emergent church. Jesus is now a truth, but the words of the Lord stand on record. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth. So in thinking about the Lord, you think about the embodiment of truth, the person who is the most true that's ever walked upon the face of this earth. Because he shows us the truth about everything. So if you want to know about humanity, what humanity ought to be, look at the Lord Jesus. If you want to know how far short humanity falls, again, look at the Lord Jesus and compare yourself or compare mankind with him. If you want to know about God, again, look to the Lord Jesus. Because he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. If you want to know the truth about reality, look to the Lord Jesus who made all things and who defines eternal life by knowing him in a living relationship. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, John 17:3. So yes, the Lord Jesus is true. And then he says, whatsoever things are honest, or one translation that was read here today said, honorable. Well, either way, you look at the Lord Jesus, and he's both of those, isn't he? The Lord Jesus is honorable, worthy of honor. The Lord Jesus was faithful in all of his house, Hebrews chapter 3 says. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate steward that took everything that the Father put at his disposal and used it for the Father, to the Father's glory, rightly. He never squandered or wasted anything and never shall.
because he is going to rule and reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And what does he do once he's done that? According to 1 Corinthians 15, he delivers up the kingdom to God, to the Father, that God may be all in all. I mean, the Lord Jesus is the one who is the most honorable, who can always be trusted to act the right way, to do the right thing, to do what he should, to be faithful. He goes on to say here, whatsoever things are just or right. And here's the one whom God has appointed judge of all the earth. He says in John 5 that the Father has appointed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. And in Acts 17, he says, he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained, and he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. So the Lord Jesus is the judge. But don't worry, the judge can't be bought or bribed. The judge won't get it wrong. The judge won't act unjustly, because he is just. The one who always does what is fair and right and what accords with God's holy standard and character. The Lord Jesus is just. But then we go down to the next thing, whatsoever things are pure. And you consider the purity of the Lord Jesus. All the types of the Old Testament that stressed his purity. The Passover lamb, for example, in Exodus 12. That had to be without spot or blemish. And how at the end of the Old Testament era in Malachi, that God was chastising Israel for bringing the blemished to the Lord. And saying, how can you do that? You wouldn't even do that to your governor to pay your taxes, let alone to the Lord. Why was it such a big deal to God? Does God really need somebody's sheep or goat or bull? Now, it's not the animal in and of itself. Its worth is in what it represents. It's only of value insofar as it's an accurate symbol of who the Lord Jesus is, who is pure. And the more you turn the Lord Jesus over and look, the more you see his purity. The one who did no sin, the one who, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, knew no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth, says 1 Peter 2. The one who never said anything he shouldn't, never thought anything he shouldn't. And conversely, always said what he should, always thought what he should, always did what he should. Purity. That's the Lord Jesus, without spot or blemish or any such thing. Whatsoever things are lovely, well, with the Shunammite, we look at the Lord Jesus and we say, thou art altogether lovely. Because the Lord Jesus in his character transcends all the beautiful notions and the idealizations of a man that the world has ever presented. What character of fiction, what hero of the movies, what person that has ever come out of the imagination of man's mind can match the Lord Jesus in his loveliness? The one who would die for us when we were so unlovely. The one who would love us when we were unlovable. The one who would, at great expense to himself, though he was rich, he would impoverish himself that we might be made rich. That's a paraphrase of 2 Corinthians 8:9. Yes, the Lord Jesus is lovely. And then he goes on to say there, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. Perhaps not of good report among men, as we heard from our brother David. Maligned and accused and cursed and become the song of drunkards, the reproaches of those who reproach the Father fell upon him, and yet never has a curse sounded more hollow than when it was aimed at the Lord Jesus. Never has an accusation sounded more unfounded than when directed his way. I mean, you think about the people that sat in judgment, and they couldn't even find credible false witnesses in the Jewish trial to bring anything against him. And nor could Herod find anything against him. And nor could Pontius Pilate find anything against him. And the challenge that the Lord Jesus flung out to his foes in the Gospel of John still echoes through the ages right down to our current day. Which one of you convinces me of sin? Can anybody convict the Lord Jesus of doing anything? I mean, we've had people that were notorious criminals in our world that they refer to. People like, was it John Gotti? Was the Teflon Don? Because things wouldn't stick to him. Well, things wouldn't stick to him because witnesses would suddenly disappear. Cement shoes and all that good stuff. And things wouldn't stick to him because of the highest paid attorneys finding legal loopholes and technicalities. Things wouldn't stick to him because of jury tampering and intimidation of potential witnesses. And finally, something did stick. The man died in prison. The Lord Jesus isn't like that. It's not that no accusation sticks to him because the Lord Jesus is so cunning or clever that you just can't prove it in court. No. Whether in or out of court, the Lord Jesus did nothing wrong, nothing amiss, and always did what was right. And so he has the greatest reputation, most of all in heaven itself, where day and night they cease not to cry regarding him, holy, holy, holy. Yes, of all the things that we could think of, the one who embodies the highest ethics and virtues and great things, the praiseworthy things worthy of emulation, the things we want to see come out in our lives, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is a lost art today. Meditating on the Lord Jesus. Believe me, you can spend time reading the Word and you can spend time probing the deep things of God in a purely intellectual fashion. If, like me, you like to read and you enjoy study, it becomes all too easy to do it as a mere academic exercise. But really to enter in spiritually, to think about the Lord and meditate on Him and feed your soul on Him in the Word. When I say meditate, I'm, of course, talking about careful, systematic thinking, chewing over the cud as the cow does in food, but we do mentally, thinking about the Lord, considering His things, reading His Word and meditating on it. The people that do that stand out. They're the people that stand up at the Lord's Supper and still get choked up after being saved for decades. They're the people, like a good man in our assembly, now well into his 90s, getting kind of close to the centenary mark, almost 100 years old. And this man can't see and has so much wrong with his body, but when he opens his mouth to pray, it's almost like a tape of the Bible being played. So much scripture comes out. Not just by rote, not just the recapitulation of words, but intelligently quoted regarding the person of the Lord and appreciating who the Lord is. You don't get that overnight. It's not like everything else in our society that we want to be instant. You have to take time. You have to redeem time. You have to buy it and spend it on thinking of the Lord. It's not restricted to your spiritual gift. It's not restricted to your gender. It's not restricted to anything about you. It's your birthright as a Christian. Because to be in a Christian is to be in a living relationship with this one. And we can meditate on him. We can think on him. We can consider him. That is what we are to do, brothers and sisters. That is the biggest thing that can come out of the inner life of a Christian. And when we do those things, we're going to see it bear fruit in our lives, and especially ethically. But he says those things, verse 9, which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Would we have the confidence that he had to point others to our example? Not in a proud way, not lifting up ourselves as somehow greater than the rest of the church, but saying, as Paul did, I was the one the Lord used to bring the gospel to you. I was the one who led many of you to the faith, and I was the one who taught you the first principles of God. Now, what you need is not something new. You need to stand in the old. You need to hold to the truth I gave you. And what's more, you need to emulate my example. As he puts it elsewhere, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I tell you, that should be our aim. That others could look at us, other brothers and sisters could look at us and say, I want to be like him. When I'm in my 20s, I want to be like him or her. I want to be like him when I'm in my 30s. I want to be like her when I'm in my 40s. I want to be like him when I'm in my 50s, and so forth and so on. That we are continually exemplifying before one another these things of Christ. That we really are Christians, which means little Christs. No, none of us are going to be perfect. None of us are going to do it right all the time. All of us are going to sin. We're going to need much grace and be able to forgive one another in the Lord. But we should be all striving to know him better and to be more like him and to think on him and spend so much time looking at him that we take on the resemblance and the fragrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to do so. It's so much easier to preach it than it is to live it. May God help us by his Spirit. Father, we thank thee for what we've heard already today. So many things about thy Son. And how thy Son glorified thy name. And continues to glorify it. And Father, thou couldst not have picked anyone better for the tasks that the Lord Jesus has accomplished. He's the only one who could do these things, and he does them all to perfection. We pray, draw our hearts and minds out to him, that we may think on him and consider him and love him and emulate him, and that we might imitate one another as we each imitate Christ. Help us to grow in him, to love one another, not to be harsh, not to be bitter, not to bite and devour one another, but rather to love one another. For the Lord Jesus said, hereby they would know we were his disciples if we had loved one to another. We pray that we would love one another in speaking the truth to each other, that we would love one another in exhorting one another. If need be, love one another in rebuking each other, and also love one another in forgiving one another. We pray, Father, that we would learn to minister and to serve, even as our Lord showed us a great example of being the chief servant. We pray that we would take the low place and consider others better than ourselves. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name, by the power of thy Spirit, Amen.